good. Thank you. Okay, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33, and we remember that last week we came to Deuteronomy 32 and finished there this song that Moses made the people learn, and the song itself was a song of testimony against them, where he's predicting and prophesying about their disobedience, their rebellion, what they're going to do to God, and then what God is going to do to them, right, because of their sin and disobedience. And he's describing all of the judgments and the punishments that would come upon them, right, because of their sin. So even though they were the people of God in a sense, and they had received all these blessings from God, yet that did not guarantee that they would have eternal life. It did not guarantee that they would have God's favor and blessing all of their days, but it was contingent upon their faith, their repentance, and their obedience. That these things must be true, and if they were not faithful to God, then God would cast them off. And Deuteronomy 32 is telling them that this is what's going to happen. And we know from the history of Israel that that is what happened. It's exactly what happened. And so it was written to Israel, but specifically to unbelieving Israel, to the unbelievers among the people of Israel, to be a testimony against them, so that when the judgment of God came upon them, they could not say, we didn't know any better. Because this was there in their mouth, right, on their very tongue, and it was a testimony against them. However, we know that not all who were of Israel were of unbelieving Israel. That there were always among the children of Israel the remnant, those who were true Israelites, who were not merely outward Israelites, but were inward Israelites, in that they had faith. They had true faith, they repented of sin, they desired to live an obedient life. And this song is going to be known among them as well, 32. And when these things begin to happen among the people, the righteous are going to suffer alongside the wicked. When these judgments come upon the nation because of the general sin and the things that are happening there, those who are godly and righteous among them, which God in every generation is going to preserve a remnant for himself, and even though the rest of the nation is going to decline into more and more sin, and the judgments of God are going to come upon them because of their sin, these righteous ones that exist among them are going to be swallowed up in this judgment as well, and the righteous will suffer alongside the wicked. So Deuteronomy 33 is given for the believers among Israel as a promise of the good and the blessing that God will do to those who have faith, right? Who have faith and who are believers, lest they be discouraged, lest their countenance be brought down, because they're going to experience all of this turmoil and the hostility. They're going to see the sin and the wickedness that abounds amongst their fellow brothers, their countrymen. In this way, they'll see these things, and it would be easy for them to become discouraged, to despair, to think that God's promises are not going to come to fruition. So these blessings are given in chapter 33 as a reminder to the faithful among them that though there will be sin and though there will be judgment, yet God will not cast them off completely, but he will always preserve for himself a remnant that has been chosen by grace. And among them, the blessings of God will always be found. The blessings will be found. So in chapter 33, I take these blessings that he is giving to the people, right? So Moses is going to bless the people, and his blessing of them is a word of prophecy to them. So he's prophesying what is going to come about, and that these blessings that he describes are to be taken primarily as spiritual. Primarily as spiritual. And why would we think that it's any other way? If God is a spirit and his worshipers worship in spirit and truth, then why would God give to people primarily physical things and not spiritual? Why would he give to his faithful ones, his chosen ones, his holy ones, his saints? Why would he just give to them promises of physical good? It doesn't make any sense, right? For God is a spirit, and he's chiefly concerned not with our physical life, but with spiritual things, with spiritual life, with eternal life. So these things, though they do have some relationship to this earth and to physical blessing, yet primarily these physical blessings are to lift their eyes upward to heaven to seek those things that are spiritual, where true riches and true blessing and true pleasures, where they reside, which is in heaven with God and with Christ. And no matter what the situation it is on earth, for say a man like Daniel, who was taken into captivity, who was taken to a foreign land and had to live there among unbelievers, surrounded by pagans and idolaters, away from his homeland, away from the temple, away from all of these things, no matter what he was reduced to in this life, he could always lay a hold to these spiritual promises and cling to them, and they would be a comfort to him, knowing the reality. And that would be true of him, and not only him, but of all the righteous in the Old Testament, and then us as well today, that these truths still remain true for us today. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 33. And in this chapter, Moses is going to bless the people before he dies. So in chapter 32, he curses, and then in chapter 33, he blesses. Right? So there's always a twofold ministry of the Word of God. There are blessings for those who are obedient and who are faithful, and there are curses for those who do not obey, who are disobedient. Chapter 32 was the curse, and chapter 33 is the blessing. This is the blessing that comes upon them. Chapter 33, verse 1, it says, "This is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death." So here he's just telling us what it is that he's going to do. These are the blessings that Moses, the man of God. So Moses is not an evil man, he's not a wicked man, but he is a man of God, a man of God. So when he's saying these things, these are truths, these are promises, these are things that we know are true and right, because more than just being a simple man, he is a prophet of God. When it calls him the man of God, it's referring to his role as a prophet of God. He is a prophet of God, so these blessings that he gives are not originating out of his own will or his own mind, but they are coming down from God, from heaven. He's being led by the Holy Spirit, so his blessing is a prophecy as well. It's not just his desire for their benefit or for their welfare. He's not just well-wishing them as if he has no, as if these things are just the potential. What he's saying will actually come to true or will come to pass, because these are words of prophecy that come from God through Moses, the man of God. And then this is what he says. "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Mount Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. Yes, he loved his people. All of his holy ones were in his hand. So they followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Jacob, thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." Here he's reminding them of how it is that God came down to them. God came down to Sinai, and at Seir he dawned upon them. He shone forth, right? In all of these different instances, whether Sinai or Seir or Mount Paran, here it's showing that God was with them. God was the one revealing himself to them. He was their God, and they were his chosen possession. And who is this God? Who is this Lord who came down? Well, he came down from 10,000s of holy ones, right? That God has in heaven with him myriads upon myriads upon myriads of holy ones, his holy angels that are there night and day serving God. They serve God. They do the will of God. The angels of God are powerful. They're mighty. They are holy ones in this way, and they serve God day and night. And they render service to us, right? That they render service to us, to those who will inherit the kingdom of God. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Lord came with 10,000 of his holy ones in flaming fire. And there he's coming to deal retribution upon his enemies. And this is who we serve. The Lord of hosts is his name. He is the Lord of the armies of heaven. And not only does God himself possess all of the power in the world so that he can, with a simple snap of his finger, he can destroy all of our enemies, but also God has 10,000s of his holy ones, of his holy angels that are there doing the will of God and that will come and render service and aid to us, right? To the elect, to his holy ones to help us in our salvation. God has all of his power. Then there's the power of all of his holy ones that he's given to them. And all of their power is working for our benefit, for our good, for our salvation, right? To help us out in these things. This was the case with Elisha. Whenever they were surrounded by the army and he prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant so that he could see the angels, so that he could see the chariots of fire that surrounded the enemy. Right, though they could not see these things visibly and physically with their physical eyes, yet he knew, the prophet knew, that the armies of God were there waiting at God's command for them to go and to strike down their enemies. And that is exactly what they did. They are there at his right hand with flaming fire, meaning that they are able to destroy, they can bring retribution, they are able to punish the enemies of God's people and bring deliverance to those who love him. This is the Lord that came down to them. And it says in verse 3, yes, he loved his people. God loves his people. God has wrath for his enemies. He hates his enemies and has wrath for them. But for his people, he has love for them. And he uses his power not for their destruction, but he uses his power for their salvation, for their good. And who are these people that he loved? Well, he describes them in verse 3. All of his holy ones who were in his hand. His holy ones. Right? So not just anyone who's a descendant of Abraham. Right? Because Esau was a descendant of Abraham. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham. Right? So who are these people of God? It's not physical. It cannot be those who are just physical offspring of Abraham, because they are his holy ones who are in his hand. And who are the holy ones of God? Only those who have been redeemed, only those who have been made holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have true faith in Christ and who have received the righteousness of Christ, they are the holy ones of God. It is the saints of God, right? These are the ones that God delights in. As it says in Psalm 16, verse 3, they are the holy ones in whom is all your delight. It is the holy ones of God. These are the one that God delights in. And so it's not all of Israel that he's talking to, but rather it is those that he loves among the people of Israel, those who are the holy ones that exist among the people of Israel. And they are the ones who followed in your steps, receiving direction from you. When Moses commanded us a law as a possession for the assembly of Israel, those who are the people of God, those who are made holy through the righteousness of Christ, then manifest that holiness that they've received through faith in Christ by also being holy in all their conduct, by being obedient to the Lord. This is what we do, right? We're first made holy by the righteousness of Christ, but then as a result of what God has done for us, then we are to live a godly and righteous life, and this is what they did. So those who are the holy ones manifest who they are in the way that they live before God, in that they followed in your steps and they receive a direction from you. That God told them how to live. He says, I want you to walk in this way. I want you to receive direction from me on how you are to live a godly life, what you are to believe, and how you are to live. And then what do? They receive it and they obey. They received a commandment as a law from Moses that was their possession, and they obeyed it. And this is the way it is. Right? So the ones who are the true people of God are those who manifest this, who they are, through their faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And this is who he's addressing. Thus the Lord became king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. The Lord became king. The Lord was king over all of Israel in a sense, but he was truly king over those who were faithful in obedience, those who offered themselves willingly on the day of his power, those who have God as their king, not only in this outward sense, but who have God as their king inwardly and who want to obey him and want to do his will, those things that are pleasing to him. Now in verse 6, through the rest of the chapter, he's going to begin going through the various tribes and giving a blessing to each of these tribes, And again, I take this to be a blessing for the faithful among each of these tribes. That what he's saying here are primarily spiritual blessings, and he's dealing with things, he's drawing out things that are going to be true of these various tribes, right? Things that are true either of their location or of their geography or something from their history. He's going to bring that forward in order to use it to illustrate some spiritual truth, okay? And he begins with Reuben. Reuben was the firstborn. He was the oldest of the sons of Jacob. He says, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. Let Reuben live. We know that Jacob cursed Reuben. He cursed Reuben and brought him down from the place of prominence and preeminence, right? Reuben should have been the one who received the double portion because he was the firstborn son. Yet we remember that Reuben took one of his father's concubines and took her to be, and went and he defiled his father's couch. And because of this, Jacob cursed him and removed him from this position of honor. Yet here, Moses is showing them that though he's not revoking this, for the same prophet that wrote Deuteronomy 33 also wrote Genesis chapter 49, which is Moses. So though Jacob was the one that prophesied those things, Moses is the writing prophet who actually wrote those things down. So what he's saying in 33 doesn't contradict what Jacob said and what he wrote in Genesis chapter 49. However, he's just showing here that though they were rightly cursed because of this sin, yet God has not so removed himself from Reuben and from his descendants that there will not be any believers among them. No, there will be among Reuben those who live and who do not die. And again, this has to be referring to eternal life, to not the second death, that they will not die in the spiritual sense, but they will have true believers among them, though it will be few, right? Let his men be few. So there will be life and not death, but it will be among a few. Verse 7, and this he said to Judah, hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him into his people. With your hands contend for him, and be a help against his adversaries. We know from Genesis 49 that Jacob prophesied there that from Judah the scepter would not depart, that the kingship would come from the tribe of Judah. Right? This would be the tribe that David was from, and ultimately this would be the tribe that our Lord Jesus Christ would come from. And here he's praying that God would hear the voice of Judah, that when Judah cries out to God, when he cries out to God with prayers, that God would listen and that God would hear his voice, meaning that they would be righteous prayers, that they would be prayers consistent with the will of God, and that he would bring him into his people, that he would prosper him there among the people, and that he would raise him up to this preeminent spot among the people so that the king could come through Judah. And with your hands contend for him and help him against his adversaries. That there will be resistance to this. And we know that that was the case in the life of David. David did not ascend to the throne in a comfortable, easy way, but it was through much difficulty that he did so. And what happened to David was a picture and type of the greater resistance that our Lord Jesus Christ faced. Because Christ was exalted to his throne through a very great suffering, namely the suffering on the cross. So he knows that there will be resistance, there will be a fighting to try to thwart and to stop God from establishing his king on his holy mountain. And yet whenever these enemies rise up against Judah and against the king that will come from Judah, Moses is praying that God will come and contend against their adversaries, and that God will defeat their adversaries, and that God would establish his king on his holy mountain. And this would be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here also, you'll notice that after Judah, he goes straight to Levi, which is leaving out Simeon. Simeon is not mentioned in this group. And I take that to be because the tribe of Simeon had their inheritance within the tribe of Judah. So that when he blesses Judah, he is wrapping Simeon up within that blessing. So he doesn't give to Simeon a unique or a blessing that stands alone, but because Simeon received their inheritance within the midst of their brothers, right, in that they were in the midst of the land of Judah, then he gives them their blessing within Judah. And this you can find in Joshua chapter 19, verse 1. Whenever the tribes were allotted, Judah had this large territory, and within Judah, there was a piece of land that was given to the tribe of Simeon, and this is why they are not listed here independently. Verse 8, he goes to the tribe of Levi. And to the tribe of Levi, you have a very long section. He says, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one, whom you tested at Massah and with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. Here, he's praying this blessing for Levi, your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one. The high priest, one of the things that they carried on the breastplate was the Thummim and the Urim. And these were stones that were used so that they could discern the will of God, so that they could discern the will of God for the people. And here he's asking for God to bless Levi and the godly one that comes from Levi, which is the high priest. Aaron was the first high priest. Aaron was of the tribe of Levi, and Aaron was the one that possessed these things, and Aaron was a godly one. He was a righteous man. He was a saint. Psalm 106:16 calls Aaron a saint. In Psalm 106, verse 16, he was a godly one and a righteous one, and he wants God to give to this high priest the ability, the wisdom, to discern between good and evil, to know what is knowledge, to know the will of God, and to be able to teach that will of God to the people and to dispense it throughout the land. He was the one whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah. Here in Exodus chapter 17, if we look there, we'll see that this is where the people, they grumbled and they complained. Against the Lord. Because they were thirsty. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. It says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Here, the people tested God at Massah. They quarreled with God at the waters of Meribah, but not Aaron and not Moses. In this case, Aaron and Moses did not do such things, right? They were the ones who were faithful to the Lord while the people were grumbling and quarreling against the Lord. Yet Aaron and Moses proved themselves faithful in this time. It wasn't till later that they struck the rock in their anger, and so they brought shame upon themselves. But in this instance, at Massah and Meribah, they were proven to be faithful to the Lord in this way. Verse 9 says, who said to his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. Here, the people of Levi, the tribe of Levi, they did not regard their father or their mother. They disowned their brothers and they ignored their children because they observed the word of God. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ says that if anyone would be his disciple, he must hate his father and his mother. He must hate his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, and even his own life. One of the duties of the Levites is to be those who dispense justice throughout the land. And they have to judge between good and evil. And that means if their father or mother do what is evil, they have to pronounce a judgment against them and follow through with that judgment, even though it is their father and mother, or their brother and sister, or their wife and their children. They have to do what is right in the sight of God, and they must be impartial in their judgment. And this is what he's blessing them. This is what he's praying for them, is that this is what would be true among the Levites, is that their love for God would be so great, and their love for the truth of God and for righteousness and justice, and that they would seek to establish that throughout the land, so that even if their father and mother rise up as rebellious sinners against God, that the Levites would do what is necessary, even if it means bringing punishment upon their own father and mother, upon their own brothers and sisters, or their own wife and children, that they would disown their own family because of their love and because of their devotion to the Lord. And this is one of the things that the Levites had already done. In Exodus chapter 32, the Levites were used by God to strike down some of the children of Israel. Some of their own brothers, they put to death whenever there was the golden calf. Exodus chapter 32, verse 25. Says, when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Whenever action was needed against the idolaters, Moses called the Levites, and the Levites came to service, and they went throughout the camp, and they put even their own brothers and their sons to death because they were idol worshipers. And this was not seen as a negative, but rather it was a sign of their righteousness, and this is what ordained them to the service of the Lord. Right, that God would bestow a blessing. God gave to them this service of the Lord and called them to this unique position because of their faithfulness in this instance. And this is what he's saying here. May their love and zeal for the glory of God, for the truth of God, for the righteousness of God to be manifested in the land, may it be so great and clear within them that even if it means disowning their own brother, disowning their own children, their own father and mother, then may they be willing to do these things because of their love for the Lord. And what God expected here is no different than what he expects of us today, that our love for God must be supreme. Now, we all want our family to be believers. What we hope is that we can both love God and that all of our family that we love as well, our children, our husband, our wife, our father and our mother, that they would love the Lord as well and that we might serve the Lord together. But if it is the case, as often arises, that within one family member, there is a father against a son, there's a brother against a brother, there's a wife against a husband, right? There's a child against the father, right? This happens within families because Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace to the earth. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I've come to set a father against his son, is what he said. And the enemies of a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This is the way it is going to be in the Christian life. And whenever that happens, we have to be faithful to the Lord. Our love for God must be greater than our love even for our closest of relatives. And if they're committing sin and they want us to join in committing sin with them, we have to say to them, I know that you are my father, but I will not go to the bar with you. I will not do those things with you. I know that you are my son, but I cannot approve of the lifestyle that you are living, and I will not condone it. We have to say it, even though they may walk away from us, even though they may have nothing more to do with us anymore. We cannot condone those things that God hates, even if it means losing our relationships. And the Levites, they were willing to do that. And this is what he prays that they would do. As the ones who are the ministers of the word of God among the people, they have to have resolution to the truth of God, to the righteousness of God, to doing good and evil and seeing it brought throughout the land. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Here he describes their duty, what it is that they will do, which is a blessing itself. They will be the ones who teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. This is a great blessing that God bestows upon a man. And for him to give this to this tribe, that they would be the ones who get to teach the word of God to the people. They have the rules and the law of God, and it was their duty to go about and to teach these rules and laws throughout the land of Israel. And this is what he wants them to do. And put incense before you, whole burnt offerings on your altar, which is prayers. Right? The incense is the prayer of the saints. So the two duties of the Levites were not only, of course, the functions that they did at the temple, but the day-to-day things that they were to do for the people was to pray for them and to teach them the word of God. And what is it that the early apostles dedicated deacons within the church so that they would not neglect what? Prayer and the teaching of the word of God, right? And this is the same thing that you see here. So this is what the minister in our own day, this is what he is to give his life to praying for the saints and also to teaching the word of God to the people and delivering it to them. Verse 11, bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the works of his hands. Here he's praying for God to bless his substance, for God to provide for them. Though the Levites would not have an inheritance like the rest of the people, and this often means that for the Levites, they are going to live a more simple life than everyone else because they're not giving themselves to the growing of their estate, to increasing their herds, to gaining more land and increasing in wealth. They're not to give themselves to these things. They're to give themselves to the service of God. However, even though they're giving themselves to the service of God, they still have to what? They still have to eat. They still have to have the things that they need to provide for themselves, for their families, for their children. And so he's praying, God bless them. Give them substance. Give them the food. Give them what they need for their daily needs so that they can focus on the ministry of the word and doing the things that they ought to do and accept the work of his hands. And then lastly, crush the loins of his adversaries, of those who hate him, that they rise not again. Which anticipates what? Hostility? That people are going to hate them? Why would people hate those who teach the Bible? Because men love darkness rather than light. Men love darkness rather than light. And as the Levites go about teaching the word of God faithfully, there are going to be many people who do not like what they say because they're preaching against their sin. When men preach against sin, the person has one of two options. He can either repent of his sin or he has to reject what he has just heard. And the easiest way to reject what he has heard is to find some way to discredit the messenger by ridiculing him, reviling him, saying all manner of evil against him falsely. And this is what they will do. So though they've been given a great blessing to be the ones that teach the word of God, it does not come without its hardships and difficulties. Mainly that they will have many enemies that rise up against them, who tempt them to lighten, to compromise, to not speak the truth, and who want to hate them. And he's praying that those who do these things, may God crush their loins, right? May God strike them down, and may they never rise again. Because he wants the word of God to reign supreme throughout the land, and anyone who is resisting the word of God, he's praying that God would destroy them. We cannot resist the word of God without incurring the judgment of God. And here we have it in the words of the prophet Moses. Jeremiah chapter 15 gives us an example of this type of, actually, the whole book of Jeremiah gives us an example of what happens. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 10. Says, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Why did everyone curse Jeremiah? Why was he a man of strife and contention to the whole land? Was he a troublemaker, a rabble-rouser, someone who liked to go and argue and stir up controversy and strife? Was he always borrowing money from people and not paying them back? Or was he lending to people at great interest rates and stealing from them and doing those things? He wasn't doing any of those things. All he was doing is what? Preaching the word of God to them. And he preached it to them faithfully. And what did he receive? He received strife and contention throughout the whole land. They cursed him constantly because he was preaching the word of God, because he would not compromise. This is what Moses knows is going to happen. He knows it's going to happen, but he's praying for God's blessing to be upon the Levites so that when it does happen, those enemies that rise up against them, that God would wipe them out and wipe them off the face of the earth. Okay, on we go. Of Benjamin, he said, "The beloved of the Lord dwells in safety. The high God surrounds him all day long and dwells between his shoulder." The beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord is Benjamin, right? We know that Benjamin was the last-born son of Jacob, and he was the one who had been given to him, and he loved him greatly because he was the brother of Joseph, right, of his wife Rachel, and was the only son that he had left from that marriage because he thought that Joseph was dead for all of those many years, and he was special to him. He loved him in this unique and in this special way. He was beloved of the Lord. And so he's praying here that Benjamin, those faithful among Benjamin, that they would dwell in safety, that God would protect them, that God would be with them, that God would be a shield and a protector to them, and that the high God would surround him all day long and dwell between his shoulders, so that God would be with them to preserve them, to protect them, to not let them falter, to not let them stumble, right? Hold them within the palm of your hand, and then dwell between their shoulders. Now, I take this to be a reference to Jerusalem, that Jerusalem was located within the tribe of Benjamin. It tells us in Joshua chapter 18, verse 28, so that the temple, what became the dwelling place of the temple, was there found within the tribe of Benjamin, and that this is a blessing that was given to them. Verse 13, "And of Joseph," he said. Joseph, he wraps up Manasseh and Ephraim in Joseph. Now, he separates them at the end of this, but he speaks of these two tribes in unison together from the tribe or from the father of Joseph, because they were the grandsons of Joseph and they were adopted by Jacob for the terms of inheritance. So they were each received an inheritance from Jacob because Joseph was given a double portion. It says there, "Blessed by the Lord be his land, with the choice gifts of heaven above and the deep that crouches beneath, with the choice fruits of the sun and the rich yield of the months, with the finest produce of the ancient mountains and the abundance of the everlasting hills, with the best gifts of the earth in its fullness and the favor on him who dwells in the bush. May these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers." Here he's praying for them to have blessing with all of these choice gifts from the Lord. Both Manasseh and Ephraim possessed parts of the land that were abundant, that were very fertile and fruitful, that were good for growing crops, that they could have many flocks in. This is what they had. And he's praying that all of these blessings, this bounty, would overflow within this area. And again, I take these to then be symbolic of the blessings that come to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Like the blessings that he gives to us of righteousness, of peace, right, of obedience to the Lord, of faith, of repentance, of eternal life. All of those blessings that we truly need in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's describing these things in this rich, bountiful way because the land itself was a bountiful land, and this land of bounty was to be to them a symbol and a type of the heavenly promised land, right, of the land above, right, the land that Abraham was looking for. He was looking for a kingdom that had a builder and maker that is God. So the land of Canaan was to them a picture of heaven with all of its fine fruits and all of its bounty and all of the goodness that belongs in heaven in the spiritual sense. May all of these things, may they experience these in a physical sense here on this earth so as to point them to the true heavenly spiritual reality. Right? And that's why he says, "Give him the favor of him who dwells in the bush." Who dwells in the bush from Exodus chapter 3? It was Christ who dwelt in the bush. It was the angel of the Lord who appeared to Moses in the bush. It says in Exodus chapter 3 that the angel of the Lord, and then in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is explaining this, he talks about the angel that was there in the bush. It is our Lord Jesus Christ who dwelt in the bush, who appeared to Moses there in the bush that would not be consumed with this fire. And he's praying that he would have the favor of Christ who dwelt in the bush. Verse 17, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, they are the thousands of Manasseh. Not only to give him blessing and bounty, but also give him strength and power, so that he might, with his horns, and the horns of the ox are a symbol of his power, that with his horns, with his power, he might gore the peoples of the earth, the nations, right? Those who are pagans and who are idol worshipers, may the faithful and the righteous of the earth put them to death. May they execute them and overpower them and wipe them off the face of the earth. And these are the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. So here we see that Ephraim was of the two. Ephraim was the more prominent and had received the greater blessing. And this was by the will of God through Jacob, because when Jacob came to bless the sons of Joseph, though Manasseh was the older and Ephraim was the younger, Jacob gave the greater blessing to Ephraim and the lesser blessing to Manasseh. And so Ephraim became the more supreme tribe in the northern kingdom. And this is why he says the 10,000s of Ephraim and the thousands of Manasseh. Verse 18, and of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents. They shall call people to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices, for they are drawn from the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the land. Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out. Zebulun dwelt among there on the seacoast, and they used ships, they did trade, they were seafaring people. And he's saying that they're going to rejoice in their going out, because as they do this, they're going to have great prosperity and wealth that is going to flow into their land because of their trade and the things that they do. And Issachar, in your tents. They were more domesticated people who lived in these tents. And he's praying that in both cases, whether they're the seafaring people who are going out and trading and doing these types of things, or the domesticated people of Issachar who are there dwelling in their tents, may all of them rejoice. May God bless them, and may they have rejoicing in their substance. And they shall call peoples to their mountain. There they offer right sacrifices. They shall call peoples. The peoples are the nations, the unbelievers. They're going to call them to come to their mountain and offer right sacrifices. They're going to tell them to come to Jerusalem, to their mountain, where the true temple is, and that they ought to offer right sacrifices to God. Which means they have to be telling the peoples that what you're worshiping is an idol. What you're worshiping is no God at all, and you need to abandon your idols, and you need to come with us to the mountain of God and offer true sacrifices to the Lord. And this is what they are doing. This is what the faithful among Zebulun and Issachar, these are the things that they are doing. They're calling the nations to come and to worship God. They draw from the abundance of the sea and the hidden treasures of the sand. They have their blessing in these ways. And of Gad, he said, blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Gad crouches like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. He came with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. Blessed be he who enlarges Gad. Right? That those who bless you, I will bless. So if you bless Gad, if you enlarge him, then God's going to bless you, is what he says. If you bless the righteous and those who are faithful, then God will bless you as well. This is how we ought to be among ourselves. Whenever you do it to the least of these, my brothers, Jesus says you do it for who? You do it for me. What is Gad like? He's like a lion. He tears off arm and scalp. A lion has power. He's fierce. He's ferocious. And this is what Gad is like. He's like a powerful lion who tears off arm and scalp. Whoever he attacks, he is able to defeat them because the Lord is with him. He chose the best of the land for himself, for there a commander's portion was reserved. They received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, and they received a good land. It was a land that they chose for themselves, and this was okay because Moses granted that to them. However, they didn't just stay over there in their own land by themselves, but he came over with the heads of the people. With Israel, he executed the justice of the Lord and his judgments for Israel. Even though Gad received their inheritance on the east side of the Jordan, but whenever the tribes went over the Jordan and they had to go conquer their own land, Gad did not stay in his own territory and say, "We already got our land. Good luck, and I hope everything goes well for you." No, they went with them. They went with them happily to execute the justice of the Lord, to go and to strike down the Canaanites, to kill those ungodly, wicked people, to execute justice from God upon these people and judgment for Israel. And they did this willingly. They went willingly until it was completed. And of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's cub that leaps from Bashan. Dan is also like a lion who's strong and powerful, and he leaps from Bashan." Bashan is a mountain, and a lion in a mountain, you know, he's in the mountain, he's up there on the heights, he sees something down that he wants, he crouches, and he leaps down upon it, and he kills his prey. And this is what Dan will be like. Of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, sated with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake in the south." Naphtali, sated with favor, the favor of God, given the favor of God, and filled with the blessing of the Lord, possess the lake in the south. The lake, yours probably has a footnote. It may say, possess the west and the south. He's saying, may you have your territory, may it be given to you, and may you possess it in the full. May God be with you and bless you. And of Asher, he said, "Most blessed of the sons of Asher, let him be the favorite of his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your bar shall be iron and bronze, and as your days, so shall your strength be." Here, Asher, the favorite of his brothers, may he have this blessing upon him. Let him dip his foot in oil. May they have such a rich produce and so much blessing upon them, such a bounty, that they dip even their feet in oil. Right? Not just for their head and not just to anoint their face, but their feet, the lowest part of your body. May they overflow with such a bounty that they're even dipping their feet within the oil. And bars, their bars shall be iron and bronze. This area, this land that Asher had, was rich with mineral deposits. It was rich with these types of natural resources. So let them have iron and bronze and these things, and they have the strength that comes with that. And as your days, so shall your strength be. Verse 26. Now, after giving all the blessings, he goes back to the source of all the blessings. "There is none like God, O Jeshurun, who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he thrust out the enemy before you and said, 'Destroy.' So Israel lived in safety, and Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens drop down dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you? A people saved by the Lord. The shield of your help, the sword of your triumph. Your enemy shall come fawning to you, and you shall tread upon their backs." This blessing here, of what he's saying here, this is for us as well. What he's saying here is true for us as well, if we have faith, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no one like our God. There is no God like our God, right? He is the only true and living God. He's the one who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in his majesty. No other God can do this because the other gods don't even exist. But our God, he rides through the heavens for us to come and to help us. He has majesty. He's clothed with majesty, and he's able to go through the skies for us quickly. Here and there, God can go. There's nowhere that he cannot be quickly to come and to give aid and to help us in our time of need. The eternal God is your dwelling place. God is our dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. His arms are everlasting, and the arms are the sign of strength in a man. And for God to have everlasting arms means that God's strength is always there for his people to lift them up, to help them, to protect them, to care for them. This is as Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Right? We are held fast by a twofold bond. Both the hand of Christ holds us and the hand of God. And no one can snatch us out of Christ's hand, and no one can snatch us out of God's hand. So we are safe and we are secure in the arms of the Lord. And nothing can befall us. No evil can befall us apart from the will of God. And even if it does happen to us, it'll only be temporarily. It'll only be for a moment, and then God will deliver us completely from all of our enemies. And that's what he says. He thrust out the enemy before you and said, destroy. God drove all their enemies out. He drove them out. He destroyed them. So Israel lived in safety and Jacob lived alone. They were safe. They were secure. They were alone. This is how we will be one day. Not that we will be alone, isolated, just one of us. But we, the people of God, we will live in safety and we will live alone because we will only be with the people of God. And we will only be with God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be with the righteous, and we will be filled with the Spirit, and we'll be there with the righteous angels, but there will be nothing unclean there. There will be no unbeliever there. There will be no murderer, no thief, no liar, no one who's profane. None of those people will be there in the new heavens and new earth. They will all be cast out. All the dogs and all the sorcerers, all the liars and the murderers, the cowards, all of them will be cast out. And it will only be the people of God, the righteous, who will be there with God in the new heavens and new earth. And we will dwell in complete safety and security because there will be no more enemies. Satan will be defeated. All the demons will be defeated. All the ungodly will be defeated. Sin will be defeated. Death will be defeated. And there will be nothing to fear anymore. This life, we are surrounded by enemies. But there is a day coming when we will dwell securely. And we will dwell alone with the Lord our God. We will dwell with him in a land of grain and wine whose heavens drop down dew. The new heavens and new earth. This is what he has to be talking about. Of grain and wine, the heavens, they drop down dew. There's such blessing there. This is what we will have as our eternal inheritance. And this was set before them as well. It was set before them in a picture and in a type in the land of Canaan. But what they were to look toward was not this earthly dwelling place, but they were to look toward that heavenly dwelling place that Abraham was looking for, the kingdom that had a builder and maker who is God. What is the result of all this? Happy are you, O Israel. Happy. And Israel here is true Israel. True Israel. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. So who is a true Jew? Those who have faith. Who are the true children of Abraham? Those who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. We are the true children of Abraham if we have the faith of Abraham. So happy are we, O Israel. Happy are we, O church. Happy are we, followers of Christ, the true children of Abraham, because who is like us? No one is like us, for we are a people who have been saved by the Lord. The Lord himself has come, and he has redeemed us for his own glory. He is the shield of our help and the sword of our triumph. And all of our enemies, he says, will come fawning to you, and you will tread on their backs. He will make our enemies come crawling before us, and we will walk over their backs. As it says in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, that the sun of righteousness will shine on you, and it will have healing in its wings, and you will go out kicking like a calf, and you will tread your foes underneath your feet. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 9, there the Lord Jesus Christ tells the church that is suffering, they're suffering, And he says, I will make those who say that they are Jews but are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and then they will know that I have loved you. This is what God will do for his people. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is just a matter of time. So until that time, what must we do? We must be faithful to the Lord. We must press on, do the will of God, and if people rail against us and rise against us, we have this as our consolation, that with the Lord there is blessing, there is a future for those who do the will of God. And no matter what our situation may be in this life, no matter how miserable it may be, or no matter how miserable it may seem, that if we have the blessing of the Lord, happy are you, O Israel. Amen. Because God will in the end turn all of our curses into a blessing, and all of our enemies he will bring and put under our feet, and we will enter into the kingdom of God. And if we make it there, then what does it matter if we go through in this life? Right? All the things of this life will be nothing compared to the glory that is coming to us in the life to come. And that's why the apostle says in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. So whatever we go through in this life, and those sufferings are real. They're real, they're difficult, they're called a fiery trial for a reason, because they're hard. So we don't discount the difficulty of suffering. They are difficult, they are a trial, they are a tribulation, and it does take endurance and perseverance for us to make it through those things. However, when we receive the reward one day, when we receive the glory one day, all of those sufferings will be a distant memory. It'll be as if we never suffered at all. We will look back and say, what we suffered is nothing compared to the glory that has been revealed to us. And it is worth it. It was worth it to endure and to persevere and to be faithful to the Lord, because we will be blessed by the Lord. So let us then be faithful to the Lord. Let us press on. And through many tribulations, we can enter into the kingdom of God. We must enter into the kingdom of God. But when we enter into it, it'll be a kingdom of blessing. A kingdom of blessing, of prosperity, of safety, of security, of righteousness, right, of peace, of glory. We'll be in the presence of the Lord for all time. And that is what we have to look forward to. So let us set our eyes upon Jesus Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith, and let us press on till we enter into that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God who, Lord, has saved us. Lord, you are the God who has taken us to be your own people. And that, Lord, no matter what we go through in this life, Lord, even if we have to suffer alongside the wicked, and many times we know that that happens, yet, Lord, we know that even during those times, even those times of difficulties, Lord, we are not without your favor and without your blessings. That, Lord, you are a God to your people at all times, in both the good times and the bad. And so, Lord, we pray that we would always, Lord, have this mind in us, Lord, that these blessings, Lord, that are listed here in Deuteronomy 33, that, Lord, we would see that these blessings are for us, that, Lord, it is for the righteous and for the faithful that these things are true. So, Lord, may they be real to us, and, Lord, may they comfort us during this present life, during this time of our exile, while we are strangers and sojourners on this earth, and, Lord, as we await to enter into the kingdom of God. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to you. Lord, that we would both fear you, Lord, from the judgments that we see in Deuteronomy 32, but that we would also love you, Lord, because of what we see in Deuteronomy 33, and that this mixture of fear and love would exist within us, Lord, to drive us to obedience and to faithful service and devotion to you. So, Lord, be with us and bless us. Lord, bless us in all that we do. Lord, be with us as we go from here. And, Lord, we pray that you, Lord, give to us a good week. Lord, as we meet with our families this week to celebrate Thanksgiving, Lord, we do pray that you would bless our time. Lord, give us opportunity and occasion to speak of you, Lord, to draw the attention of our family and friends, Lord, toward our God and toward all the things that you've done for us. And, Lord, we pray that you bring us back safely together again next week. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.